All right, thank you, Matt. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we look at His Word. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Scriptures, and we thank You that it tells us about a God who is faithful and good, a God who takes care of those who trust and obey Him. And we thank You for Your character. We pray that You would show us of Yourself, even as we study Your Word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's much more difficult to withstand success than it is to withstand adversity. One person has said it this way. It's Thomas Carlyle, and it's actually a paraphrase of his words, but for every 100 people who can withstand adversity, there's only about one that can withstand success, because it's far harder. And you think of it, adversity often tends to drive people, not always, but it often tends to drive people toward God. Success, on the other hand, has a way of causing us to take our eyes off God, to feel full of ourselves, and to coast on our own laurels, and to think we're something. And oftentimes, that's the point where we're ready to take a fall. I remember literally a friend of mine years ago who had a tremendous singing voice. It was a young lady, and she sang in a choir. She had a choir robe on. At that point, the choir, they wore choir robes, and she sang a solo and just did a tremendous job, and the people were so responsive. And she told me afterwards, I wasn't at the service, but that she couldn't help but deep down inside herself think, I'm pretty good. And as she turned to walk away, her foot caught the edge of her robe, and she went boom, right on her face, right in front of the entire congregation, and got up and thought, okay, pride comes before a fall. And anyway, she had a real sense of humor anyway, so she just laughed like mad as she told the story. But you probably know what that's like, and I do too. Sometimes when we feel like, hey, I've got this down well now, all of a sudden we go right on our faces, and it's like the Lord is saying, okay, don't be quite so full of yourself. Well, it's true for all of us that success often brings us down, or it even ruins us. And it's true whatever vein of life we're in, whether it's in our careers, whether it's in parenting, we feel like, boy, I've got this down, I'm starting to do really well, and all of a sudden something happens where you say, okay, it's not quite as easy as I thought, maybe I don't have this mastered like I thought. It's true also in ministry. As you're in ministry, sometimes things are going well and you begin to get a little bit of pride. And ministry can take that pride away in a hurry too. And so it's a dangerous thing to experience too much success and to try to handle that, because it can lead us astray. Now this week we finished a mini-series on the life of Gideon. And we have seen Gideon's life. He started off as a fearful citizen that he felt, I'm the least of my tribe and of my clan and of my family, and I don't know that I can really do or amount to anything. And God appears to him, and he goes from fear to faith. And as God calls him to lead a deliverance of his people from the people of Midian, the Midianite people would invade every year at harvest time. They would come into that fertile Jezreel Valley where Gideon lived, and they would just absolutely take all of the produce that they could for themselves and for their animals. And they were so numerous, the Israelites could do nothing to stop them. And the Midianite people were also oppressive. They were killing and abusing the Israelite people as well. And God came to Gideon and said, I've come to you to deliver these people. And Gideon said, well, who am I? God said, no, the issue is I am with you. And when you're with me, you've got the majority on your hand, on your side. And so Gideon stepped forward in obedience, and he saw a real victory. So he goes from fear, he goes from there to faith, and then he goes from faith, unfortunately, chapter 8, to flop. He goes downward. Chapter 8 is not a positive chapter. As I was studying it early on, I really, in the worst way, wanted to join the first part of chapter 8 to chapter 7, because chapter 8, the first part of it is the mop-up operation. Gideon goes after the Midianite people, after the Midianite soldiers and army, after there's been the initial victory, and he's going after them and pursuing them. And as he pursues them, he finally gets the kings. He kills the kings. He gets the ultimate victory there. And I wanted to include this under the banner of that victory. But as I looked at it, the more I studied the first 21 verses of chapter 8, I became convinced that this is not all positive, what's going on here. Maybe there are some positive things going on here. But there's puzzling observations I began to make, both in the first 21 verses, which is the mop-up operation. Then verses 22 and following gives a little summary of Gideon's leadership, because he leads the people of his area of Israel for about 40 years. And both of those descriptions have some puzzling things about them. First thing I note is no direct mention of God. Nothing of God, of His Word, of His Spirit, of faith. I mean, those are pretty important things. And they're just gone. And it's really a stark thing when you compare it to chapter 7, which is filled with those things. God is speaking to Gideon, and Gideon is responding to God, and he's acting in faith, and he's seeing victory. All of that just seems gone in chapter 8. Except one mention of God when Gideon makes a strange oath in verse 19, as the Lord lives, I'm going to kill you. Well, okay, now that's a great reference to God, you know. Sarcastically, I mean that. Or Gideon makes an unclear statement about the Lord ruling over Israel. But I also noticed that Gideon gathers more troops for the battle. And the Lord, you remember, had reduced his number to 300. And he said back in chapter 7, verse 7, with these 300 men, I will give you victory. I will deliver you. Well, they get the initial victory. They begin pursuing. And he starts calling in troops from all around his region of Israel. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is all right, but it kind of sounds like he's not following what God had said. Then I noticed something else. He pursues the Midianites for nearly 150 miles. I'm thinking, why is he so fanatical in his pursuit of them? And then I noticed something else, that even as I think about the battle cry when he led the people and they surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and they went through that dramatic story as they broke the clay jars and they held up the torches and they blew the trumpets and they shouted, the thing that he had them shout, a sword for the Lord. Now that part's good. A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And I'm thinking, maybe that's all right. I mean, you know, you want to follow Gideon as the representative of the Lord and his leader. But I'm thinking, what pastor would put his name, you know, we stand here to serve the Lord and to serve pastor, you know, fill in the blank. I mean, that's almost to the point where you're kind of squirming, like that just seems a little self-serving, but maybe not. But as I kept looking at all these things, I started thinking, I'm not so sure chapter 8 is that positive. Then I realized something else in chapter 8. There is no song of praise. Wouldn't that be the thing you would do when you're oppressed by 135,000 Midianite troops and you've been in that oppressive situation for 8 years and God delivers you? Wouldn't you give some kind of thanksgiving? Not there. And as I look at this, this is not spiritual health that we see in chapter 8. This is a great hero of God who does a nosedive. And it's sad to see, but it's a warning for us. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the stories in the Old Testament, many of them are given as warnings and examples for us so we can learn from them. We see, I believe, in chapter 8, some temptations that come from success. First one is to use power for our personal ends. To use power for our personal ends, our personal goals, our personal pursuits. Gideon has gotten a great victory by the Lord's power, but he tarnishes it. He taints it by what he does here in these first 21 verses. Now, let me give you a quick overview of the pursuit of this mop-up operation, all right? We've got a map here, and you see the circle right in the middle, That is about where those Midianite troops were. And so Gideon called his 300 men. They surrounded that camp at nighttime. They broke the jars, raised the torches, began to yell, blow the trumpets, and the camp of the Midianites just kind of went crazy. God had already given them a supernatural terror of the Israelites. And once they hear the voices and all the things happening, the Midianites jumped up out of a sound sleep and they grabbed their swords and began swinging them and they began fighting each other. And God caused a supernatural confusion and they killed the vast majority of themselves right there on the spot. As we read, 120,000 of them died. There were 15,000 only left. And they took off and they fled. And the direction they fled is south and east, right through that Harod Valley that I had talked to you earlier about and showed you. They're heading south and east. And Gideon and his troops are in quick pursuit of them. And so in verse 23, it says, "The men of Israel then, Gideon calls them out from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh." These are tribes that are in that region. Naphtali and Asher are to the north. Manasseh is the tribe that Gideon belongs to, and they pursue. Verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim as well. And this seems to be just a short while later, because they're afraid that the Midianites are going to escape. And he says, "Come down against the Midianites, capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So we've got to get over and capture the place where you can cross the Jordan River as a strategic junction. And if we can control that, we can keep them out of our land. And so they called the Ephraimites who come. And verse 25, they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. I love the names of these guys. But anyway, they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. Now, they named it, obviously, after the fact. They didn't come and say, "Oh, look at this. This has got his name on it. Let's kill him here." No, it was named after the fact. And then Zeb, they killed him at the wine press of Zeb. Same thing. Got named because that's where that event occurred. Then they pursued Midian and they brought back the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Okay, they weren't quite as delicate in those days, maybe as we are today if we brought back heads of people from military conquest, but that's what they did in those days. So, as we get to chapter 8 then, we have an immediate event which gives us an idea of the condition of Israel. Israel was a fractured nation. Look at verse 1. "Then the men of Ephraim came to Gideon. 'What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?'" Hey, we didn't even know this attack was on. You didn't even let us know. Now, Ephraim, at this point of time, was the largest tribe in Israel, probably the most important tribe in Israel, and they kind of knew it. Right, they were descended from Joseph's second son, and the second son Ephraim had the birthright, and so they were kind of they felt that they were really special, and they ought to be in the middle of everything, kind of like an older sibling sometimes has the idea that they ought to have the best and brightest of everything. The tabernacle, I am a firstborn too, so if you are, don't think I'm picking on you. I'm thinking of myself too. The tabernacle was located in the territory of Ephraim and Shiloh. The great leader Joshua was from Ephraim, and so they felt pretty superior, and at this point, they've got wounded pride. Okay? It hurts. We didn't get called into this thing. They said to the, and so Gideon responds to them, and he shows real diplomacy. He says, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Okay, you think I did something so great in that surrounding their camp and watching God provide? Is not the gleaning, and this is a little saying that he uses, which makes a point, is not the gleaning of grapes in Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? In your land, when you glean the leftovers of the grapes, isn't that way better than the harvest in my town? You know, you guys are better than us, okay? Well, he's eating some humble pie here to try to make some peace. Then he says, "God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. You got the leaders. I mean, you got the best part." So younger siblings, if your older sibling is saying, "How come you didn't let me?" Just butter them up a little bit and they'll be fine, right? And that's what Gideon's doing. He says, what have I been able to do in comparison with what you've done? And so then their anger against them subsided when he said this. So Israel is already kind of fractured. And it lets you know that a nation, to be united, has to be united on something more than just the idea of the nation. You've got to have truth. You've got to have a commitment to God that transcends your nation. That's what unites you together. And I can't help but think of the United States when I say that. We have in our history had a lot more unity around the idea of a God who has given the members, the citizens, certain inalienable rights. And it just seems like as we get further and further from the God that our forefathers at least had respect for if they didn't have personal faith, we're getting to where all we have is an idea of America. And there's not a lot there to hold us together as a people. But that's what Israel had right at this point. So Gideon then comes to the Jordan and he crosses over, he and the 300 men with him. They were exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth. So let's back up this slide, get a bigger picture of this now. And they've come this direction now, and they're heading all the way down here to Succoth. That means tents, okay? This is on the other side of the Jordan River now. It's the Transjordan area. They're in this town, and they are tired. They have been pursuing who knows how long. Maybe it's been a couple of days now. They had a few scraps to eat, but they are tired. They are hungry. They are exhausted. And Gideon takes the initiative, and he says to the people there, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. Give us something to eat. We need that. We're serving Israel. Look at this positive response. The officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Do you have them already? You think we're going to feed you if you don't have them already? Well, I mean, probably the idea is this. If you don't get them, they're going to come back and they're going to get our heads. And we don't want to stick our necks out. Well, come on. God has given us the greatest victory we've ever seen, or one of the greatest victories we've ever seen. Can't you jump on the bandwagon even at this point? Gideon then responds. Now, Gideon had looked diplomatic before. Look at this response. This is harsh. Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I am going to flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And that word flail is literally the word thresh. Remember when we talked about threshing grain? That's what Gideon was doing when the angel of the Lord came to him, and you're beating that grain. And I said the typical way was to get heavy threshing boards with metal protrusions from them and have animals drag them around the threshing floor to break the husks of that grain apart. I don't know if he means this literally, but is he going to run a threshing board over these guys? You know, and put thorn plants beneath that. I mean, this sounds violent. This sounds nasty. But that's how he's responding. It's excessive violence. Then for verse 8, he went up from there to Penuel. Penuel is the next stop. You head eastward. Penuel, and he gave them, spoke to them the same way. Give us something to eat. And the men of Penuel answered him the same way the men of Succoth answered him. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come back again in peace, I'm going to break down your tower. You've got a defensive tower here in this town. I'm going to smash it to pieces and leave you without defense. Okay, now our hero is really showing some serious problems. Flaws. What has happened to Gideon? He's sounding like a tyrant more than he's sounding like a godly leader. He finally continues on. In fact, at this point, just let me make an observation here. Gideon is showing extreme hostility toward unsupportive people. And sometimes a person who's consumed with their own power, they get their own agenda in their mind, and if somebody does not support them, it's easy to be abusive to people who don't do what you want. And so he's showing extreme hostility. We're not told exactly why, but this is excessive. Then the next thing we see is he shows fanatical pursuit of these Midianites, and specifically the Midianite leaders. He's going after them like crazy. Take another look at a map. And sometimes a map can really give you information that you don't get otherwise. Other times it, is not so helpful. But take a look here. Actually, verse 10, it says, "Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army." They only had 15,000 men left now. That's all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword way back in the valley of Jezreel. So Gideon went up in a surprise direction of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha. And some of these locations are not totally clear, but he came and attacked the army evidently from a surprise direction, for the army felt secure. Now let me show you on this map what we're talking about. Okay? So he comes down here, and if we expand this picture even more so, okay, Penuel is where he makes the threat on these people that, you know, if you don't give me this food, I'm gonna abuse you and thrash you and everything else. Where does he go from there? He goes all the way down to Jogbeha, and then he keeps on going toward Karkor, and I couldn't put it on a map because Karkor would be right about here. All right? I mean, he's going 150 miles to get these Midianite people. You're thinking, okay, now wait a minute. I thought the objective was to weaken the Midianite force so that they couldn't invade Israel anymore and to liberate Israel, not to go after them like you're a gunslinging cowboy trying to bring them down. So this is fanatical pursuit of Midian. He attacks them from a surprise way. Verse 12 says, "And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured." So he pursues them even further. He captures finally the two kings of Midian. Those were the two prizes he's after. Ziba and Zalmunna. He threw all the army into a panic, but he captures the two kings. And they're not really kings. I mean, these Midianite peoples that came were in a loosely connected coalition of tribes. So it might be like we would think of Indian tribes with chiefs. It might be more like chiefs, all right, than kings, true kings. But they're the leaders. And he captures them. And he takes them with him because there's unfinished business. Then Gideon begins to return the same way that he came. He captures the young men of Succoth, and he questions this young man. And he says, "I want you to write down for me the names of the officials and the elders of Succoth." There's 77 of them. So this man, evidently he was able to write. He wrote down the names. And then Gideon came back to the men of Succoth. He said, "Behold, here are Ziba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me. You said, 'Are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we ought to give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And so he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness, the briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson." Ugly. If it was a literal fulfillment of what he said, probably a number of them died. And then verse 17, he went and broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city there. Then he says, evidently heads back to his hometown in the Jezreel Valley where he lived at Ophrah. He says to Ziba and Zalmunna there, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" Now, Mount Tabor is a mountain that's not too far from where Gideon is from. And he said, "You killed a number of men there. Where are they?" Well, now that's a stupid question. Where do you think they are if they're dead? But he's probably wanting to make them say something. And so they respond, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They looked pretty intimidating to us, so we killed them." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." All of a sudden, now we get why he's been so fanatical. He's got a personal vendetta. He's after these guys for personal grudge reasons. And he's driven by a personal vendetta. So what he does, verse 20, now you look at what a guy this is. Now you think biblical heroes don't have warts and have flaws? He said, verse 20, to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." This is a young boy. Okay, you take a knife and you kill these two kings. Well, his son looks at it and doesn't draw the sword. He's afraid. He's going, I don't want to do that. He's still a young man. What is he doing? This is a form of an honor killing. In Middle Eastern cultures, sometimes if somebody deserves to die, they'll have them die at the hand of a boy or of a woman, because that would be the ultimate disgrace in their thinking. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to humiliate these kings. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, well, rise yourself and fall on us, Gideon. For as a man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and he killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. They rode around with ornaments that looked like a crescent moon. Isn't that interesting? Years before Islam started, and the Middle Easterners were using a crescent ornament. That goes way back into antiquity. So these are his little trophies of victory. So he's using power for personal ends. Let me just say this. It can be very tempting when we get a promotion, when we have a position, to use it in a self-serving way. It could be if we're promoted at a company or at a business. It could be as a parent in the home to say, you know, I'm in charge here. This is the way I want stuff. And to be really self-serving in the way you do it. It's a test of Christian character to say, I'm going to lead in a selfless manner, a self-sacrificing manner for the good of the people that I'm leading. The temptation, though, is to go the other way. Christian leaders must put aside their personal agenda and do what God has called them to do. It's not about self-promotion. It's about God promotion and following His purposes. And we don't see God's purposes mentioned in verses 1 to 21. So the first temptation is to use power for personal ends. Second temptation is to rely on intuition rather than God's word. To rely on intuition rather than God's word. It's easy for us, after we've been Christians for a while, and especially if God has prospered us, God has given us some blessing, to just begin to live on cruise control. And I looked this up on the computer about, is there extra danger of accidents when people are on cruise control, when they're riding on the expressway? And there is. Sometimes traffic slows down and you're just kind of, you know, zoning out, just kind of going along, and all of a sudden you come up on traffic quickly. And oftentimes there's accidents that happen that way. Sometimes people go around curves and they don't realize it, that they need to slow down, but they've got it on cruise, and away they go. And it's too fast to be able to handle, especially in certain kinds of weather. It's not good sometimes to be on cruise control or autopilot. And sometimes that's the way we live our Christian lives. We get to where we've done the same thing enough times and enough years and do the same things the same ways, and we don't think anymore. And we don't really need the scriptures anymore because we've got our established habits and traditions. That's a dangerous place to be. Notice a couple of things that happen here is Gideon goes on living in a situation that's privileged now. He's now a celebrity in his area. First thing he does, and this could look noble, he refuses an offer of kingship. The men of Israel, verse 22, they said to Gideon, so they come to Gideon, the men of Israel now, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Who saved them? You have saved us, Gideon. Now, I don't know if they're trying to butter him up, but they're giving him credit with a victory. Now, let me ask you, why did God reduce Gideon's manpower to 300 men? So they wouldn't think they did this on their own. The whole point was to give God the glory. And I'm amazed here that there's no thanksgiving to God after this victory. I'm amazed that they're crediting Gideon with a victory. And as I look at it, first, they're crediting him with a victory. Second, they're outside the will of God and asking him, look what they want. We want you to rule over us, and then your son, then your grandson. What do you call this? We want to establish a kingship, a dynasty in your family. Okay, you're going to be the kings now over us. Now, God wanted Israel at this time in history to be a theocracy. Now, we've got a democracy, a rule of the people. There's a monarchy. But there's also what's called a theocracy ruled by God directly. And that's what he wanted Israel to be, a theocracy at this time. And God raised up Gideon to be a deliverer, to be a judge, not to be a king. So where are they getting this idea? These people are looking at all the other countries, all the other peoples around them. They all have kings. We need one too. Gideon, you be the king. We need a human being to rule over us. And by doing this, what are they rejecting? The rule of God. Do you remember God's words when the people of Israel came to Samuel and they demanded, "We want a human king"? And God spoke to Samuel and he said, "They have rejected, not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being the king over them." Human beings tend to put men in a place that only belongs to God. We live in a society of superstars, right? Cultural icons, heroes, people that we just celebrate. The Christian church is no different. We've embraced society's values in that. And we have our own Christian heroes and Christian superstars. You know, pastors and teachers and authors and musicians. Each one seems to have their own little fan club that follows them along. And they hang on every word they say. You know, every Christian leader has serious shortcomings, serious blind spots. We need a broad exposure to the people of God, to the leaders that God has provided, and to the Word of God to balance us out. That hero cult worship type thing is not a good thing. Gideon refuses, to his credit, I think. He says, "I will not rule over you," in verse 23, "and my son is not going to rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." It sounds good. It's the right words, isn't it? But I wonder, because his later actions make me really question if he meant this. Because he lives like a king later on. I'm wondering, is it because he's so loyal to the Lord? Or is it because he doesn't want the responsibility? You know, he seems to have been a little bit of a reluctant guy here in taking some of this responsibility. He might be just rationalizing that. It might be like a person, you know, a man in a church, you know, he's asked if he would be interested in serving as an elder, as a deacon, and he says, "No, let the younger guys do it. I need to give them an opportunity." And I've had that situation where I've approached people and they say that, and I'm thinking, "You just don't want to serve." And it's pretty clear. They don't want to. But they rationalize that, "Oh, other people need to grow. I want to give other people a chance to grow and to develop their faith and all this type of stuff." And you go, "Yeah, right. Okay, yeah, I get it." That might be what he's doing. I'm also surprised that when they come to Gideon and they say, "You've saved us. We want you to be the king," that he wouldn't immediately blow a whistle or do something and say, "Wait a minute. I didn't save you. God did. Give him the glory." I wish he was the kind of a leader that would have said that. You don't see it. So he refuses, though. He then turns around and says, "But I do have a request to make of you," in verse 24. "Let every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. I've got a collection of earrings, and I would like to add to my collection of earrings." No, not really. It was, the next line says, they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. In other words, the people they just conquered. It was tradition for the Midianites to have an earring. And when these men got killed, they went around and collected all the earrings as spoils of war. And so they had 135,000 earrings. That's a lot, okay, if they're all made out of gold. And so they all answered, "Well, we will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, a blanket. Everyone threw the earrings in from his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels, 42 pounds, one commentator estimates, of gold. That's a lot of gold. That would get you a long ways financially. And he said, "That's besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments that were worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels." You know you're rich when you're decorating the neck of your camel, I guess. "And then Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city." So he refuses the offer of kingship, but then he turns around and he has them give this huge collection of gold, kingly proportions, and he makes an ephod. And you say, "Now that helps me. What in the world is an ephod?" An ephod was something that the high priest wore. It was a garment that the high priest wore. Let me just get a drink here. And this garment was a sleeveless garment. It went over the other garments that the high priest wore, and it was made of colorful, bright, colorful materials, and it had a breastplate right on the front of it. It had rows of 12 precious stones. Each stone represented a tribe of Israel. And in the pocket of that ephod, it had what was called the Urim and the Thummim. Somehow those were stones which represented, the indicated God's will. If they said, should we go to battle against this people or should we do this, you'd get a yes or no answer. So I don't know how Gideon duplicated all of this stuff, but presumably it's some kind of a vest that would be worn with some kind of a decorative breastplate and some kind of a mystical way that they could determine God's will. And maybe he wore it himself. And so this is a mystical way of letting the Lord rule. And so when he says, I'm not going to rule as a king, let's let the Lord rule, and then he makes this ephod, maybe that's the way he's kind of deferring the tough decisions to God or to some higher power. Notice the words here. How does God view this? The latter part of verse 27, and all of Israel whored after it there. Okay, they prostituted themselves to that. God views it as spiritual adultery. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. That thing became a curse for all of them. And so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. That's good. They raised their heads no more. But the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. When we replace God's word with anything else, we are in serious trouble before God. And that's what they're doing. Okay? Chapter 7, he is hearing directly from God, the words of God, the directions of God. He was responding to him in faith. Now he's got another way that he's going to access supernatural wisdom, and that is replacing the written word of God. We are in danger of doing the same thing. We prefer mysticism many times to obedience. I've talked with friends who believe in congregational and Christian prophecy, that there are prophets around now that can give you insight into all these different things. And that makes me nervous. Because why do the hard work of studying the Scripture if you just get an instant word from a prophet who tells it, do this, don't do this, whatever. Personal opinion. Sometimes we substitute personal opinion for God's word. What's everybody else doing? If they're doing it, well, that's good, we'll do it too. No. Look at what God says, because personal opinion and public opinion is almost always contrary to what God says. We must keep God's word in front of our eyes, because other things will grab our attention and lead us astray if we don't. Third temptation that comes from success, not just using our power for personal ends, relying on intuition rather than God's word, but using our position for pleasure, personal pleasure, rather than to serve others. Now there's a good side here. If you look down at verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. It's bad that they turned after Gideon died. The positive is, at least during Gideon's 40 years, they were faithful to a degree to the Lord God. That's at least something positive. We saw back in verse 28, at least the land had rest. You might want to underline that word rest. It's the last time you see it in the book of Judges. There's a few statements of rest coming after deliverers came. This is the last one. After this, there is no more rest. That land is in trouble. That's the good. What's the bad? Gideon is living like a king. He's the one who said, I don't want to rule over you like a king, but his lifestyle betrays his words. Look what he's doing. He sits, and I put as a king. He sits in his own house. And if you look at verse 29, the translation I have says, Jerubbabel, that was his other name. That was the name that means he contends with Baal, because he knocked down the altar of Baal. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, he went and lived in his own house. The literal words is he went and sat in his house. And I wonder if the implication is he's sitting like a king in his house. His own house. Now, he is the least person in his father's family. He's now separated from his family. He's got a livelihood where he can support himself. He's got his own house, and he's sitting in the house, And I'm taking this as a reference to a kingly type sitting. Verse 30. Now look what else. It says that Gideon had 70 sons. Okay, you say his poor wife. No, he didn't have just one. He had many wives. And he had a concubine who was down in Shechem who bore him a son. Okay, so wait a minute. So now he has got a harem. He's got a royal harem. A whole group of women now. Now, commoners could not do this. If you were a commoner who had a common income, you had to have some pretty serious money to be able to support all of those wives. We had a question, was it last Sunday night, two Sunday nights ago, about polygamy in the scriptures. And that was one thing that I mentioned, is that wasn't too common among the common folk. It was more the wealthy that could do it because the rest couldn't afford it. And Gideon has his own harem here. He also has a concubine. So his morality wasn't the greatest either. She's living in another city down in Shechem. And then that concubine has a son by Gideon, and he names that son Abimelech. I don't know what that means to you. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. You know what Av means? Think of Abraham, the father. It means my dad is the king. Okay, now what a convenient thing to name your son. My dad is the king. And everybody says, what is your name? Abimelech. My dad is the king. And his dad can just be popping the buttons on his shirt out of pride. I mean, can't you just sense this? He is living like a king. Chapter 9, you say, maybe you're just reading into this, Pastor Mike. No, chapter 9 clearly indicates that his family had the impression that one of Gideon's sons would be the next king. And they had a family revolt and bloodshed over it in chapter 9. So he's not leaving a good legacy either. I can't help but think Jesus is such a contrast to this. Using his position for himself? No. Jesus, when his disciples were fighting over who's the greatest, he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over others. They're great ones. They exercise authority over them. Authority for selfish motives. But that shall not be the case among you. Not among you. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here he's God in flesh. And how did Jesus use his position? As a position to serve others. And he went about doing good, healing and teaching and serving God in a selfless way, not even having his own house to live in. How do we wrap this whole thing up? I started with a statement that it's much more difficult to withstand success than it is to withstand adversity. How do you withstand success? I think we've got to go right back to the basics. The very things that we see absent in chapter 8. And you think about the warnings, you think about a person like David. When did he fall? When he was at the height of his success. You think of God's concern for the people of Israel as they are traveling through the desert and as he's speaking through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, I'm concerned that once you get into the land, you're going to forget that I gave it to you. You're going to be dwelling in cities you didn't build. You're going to be eating fruit from vineyards that you didn't plant. And you're going to think you did this all on your own. Don't forget me, God says. Success is hard to handle. So, how do we withstand it? What are the basics? First basic is God's Word. What role, and this is the question I ask you and I ask myself, what role does Scripture play in your life right now? What role has it played this week? Decisions that are made. Asking God, what would you have me to do? Are you in the Scriptures? We heard Matt just make a statement earlier in the service about encouraging all of us to be faithful in Bible reading. If you're part of a Bible reading plan, be in that. Be consistent with that. But God's Word, He calls us to obey, and that obedience must be total. It's our lifeline. And we live in a culture where people are a law unto themselves. We are told in our culture, look within. You know, look at your heart. And what does your heart tell you to do? Go and do it. It's terrible advice. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. Who can know it? Don't look within. Look up. Look to God. Look at His Word. Let Him guide you. When we begin to stray, it's God's Word that rebukes us and corrects us and instructs us in righteousness. So get yourself under the teaching of God's Word, but get yourself in the reading of God's Word too. Second basic, obedience. And the question I put here is, what step is God challenging you to take? Could you answer that question? Is there a step that God is challenging you to take in your own life right now? If not, I would really question, are you looking at His Word? Because when you read this Word, His Word does challenge you. Ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? What step of faith? It doesn't have to be a gigantic one, but something where I'm taking a risk in His name, trusting Him to obey. Next thing is the basic is faith. Faith. We're called to be living by faith. And when we fall into autopilot, we don't need faith anymore because we're just going through the same motions again and again and again. What are you trusting God for today? If you were to say, that's a sign that something's not right. There should be something that you're praying about and praying for and trusting Him for. That's part of the Christian life. We live by faith, and it's by faith that we please God. One more basic, thanksgiving. And as I said earlier, I'm amazed that there was no thanksgiving after God delivered them from the Midianites. Thanksgiving is a sign of spiritual health. The absence of thanksgiving is a sign of spiritual sickness. Are you thanking God for blessings? If God delivers you, if God answers a prayer, if God raises you up, if God provides you with some income that you needed for something, are you thanking Him? Also, are you thanking Him for trials? Those can be blessings. My mind went to 2 Corinthians 12 once again. It went last week because Paul there said that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that we saw that displayed in the Gideon's attack on the Midianites, if you can call that an attack, surrounding them and letting them self-destruct. But I went back to the same passage again, because why was Paul going there? He said this. He talked about the great revelations that God had given him, the great privileges that God had given him. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He said he was caught up to heaven on one occasion. To keep me from becoming proud about this so that I could handle this success and this prosperity and this blessing, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We don't even know what it was. If it was a physical illness, if it was a person that was causing him grief, whatever it may have been. 3 times he said, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast and give thanks all the more greatly because of my weaknesses, because the power of Christ then can rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you have trials in your life? Hardships? You've prayed for God to remove them, and He just doesn't seem to? Maybe those are blessings in disguise if they're driving you back to Him. So be a person of thanksgiving. And if you say, I don't have anything to be thankful for, shame on you. You do. You've got the Lord Jesus. You've got an eternity with Him. You're joint heirs with Him. He's coming back for you. You've got the Spirit dwelling within you. You carry His name. You carry His reputation. You represent Him in this world. Tremendous privileges. Be a person of thanksgiving. Now, our legacy is not defined by a few highlights. Gideon had a great highlight. Boy, if you put a highlight film together, you'd have a great one there in chapter 7. But But our legacy is not defined by a few highlights. Our legacy is defined by a constancy of life that goes all the way through. So be consistent. Keep treading. Keep moving on by faith in Christ. Let us pray. Father, you're a faithful God. You're a good God. You are a wise God. And as we follow you, we are dependent people. Help us not to be proud of ourselves. Help us not to take credit of things that you alone have done. Help us to be humble. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be obedient, to trust you. Make us people of your word. Give us that discipline. We commit ourselves to you. We want you to be glorified in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name.